Our scripture reading is Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them on the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I'm glad that we are able to come together and worship the Lord through song, and now come together to hear what he has for us this morning through his word. With that being said, as we start this morning, I have a question for us. We're talking about the power of Christ this morning, and as Rachel read, which I greatly appreciate, we are reading from the passage of Mark 4, verse 35 through 41. It's a very short passage. And one question that I have for us this morning is, have you ever been caught in a storm so fierce that you felt completely powerless and you weren't really sure if you were going to make it out or what was going to happen next? You see, at one point in my life, Liesl and I were living in the country of Georgia, and for those of you that might not know, I love skiing. And living in the country of Georgia, we're right next to the Caucasus Mountains, and I had the opportunity to go ski on top of the world. It was the most beautiful mountainscape. You could go to the very top. It's called Gudauri, and we would go to the top of the mountain, and you could see for miles. There wasn't a single tree because we were so high up. And it was gorgeous. It was some of the most beautiful places that I've ever been to go skiing. Probably the French Alps might be better, but I haven't been there yet. So, but the point being is it was gorgeous. And one day for my birthday, Liesl surprised me and said, "We're going to go skiing for the weekend." And so we went up to the mountaintop and we started skiing, and it was a beautiful day. It was gorgeous. The sun was out. They had just groomed the slopes. I was flying down the mountain. It was just a wonderful day for me. Now, granted, here's one thing. I grew up skiing. Liesl did not. And so I've noticed that there often is this situation where you marry into a skiing family most often, and that's what happened for Liesl. And she was doing her best. She was practicing. She was falling a lot, but she was having a great time. But before we knew it, the sunny day shifted instantly, and it turned into a giant snowstorm, a snowstorm that was a whiteout. And it was in the later end of the day, and the sun was going down, and it was a complete whiteout, and we couldn't see anything. And where here, if you go skiing, you can kind of follow the tree line to figure out how to get down the mountain. On top of Gudauri, there's nothing. And you have to be careful. If you make the wrong turn, you go off the side of a cliff. So we can't see anything. It's really cold. And at one moment, I looked down and I saw that my clothing was starting to freeze over. My face was becoming frozen. My beautiful beard was full of ice. My long hair was frozen solid. And I looked at my wife, who had spent the long day of skiing and practicing to ski. She looked exhausted. And I thought to myself, I need to get us off this mountain now. And so I quickly made the decision, let's turn down this path. It was hard to see, and what I thought was taking us down a simple path was turning down a double a black diamond. And so my poor wife is going, "Where are you taking me?" And I'm going, "I don't know, but we're trying to get down the mountain." And ultimately, praise God, we're here today. We made it down. But in that moment, I thought, if I don't get off this mountain, I don't know what's going to happen. We're either going to get lost or we're going to freeze, and I don't want either one of those. And so I have had a few moments in life where it has felt that the storm seems so great, both physically a real-life storm and also just a life storm has taken place, where I've questioned that. But can we imagine the disciples, the seasoned fishermen, who face a storm so wild that it made them fear for their lives? Well, this morning, that's what we'll be looking at. We'll be stepping into their journey, into the journey of what was taking place for these disciples as they faced the storm that they've never faced before. See, recently we began our study on the book of Mark, and as we're going through, we've noticed that Mark is focusing on highlights, big things, big thematic moments. And the reason why he's doing that is because he recognizes that he wants people to hear who Christ is and why it's important that Christ is the one that's bringing about God's kingdom here on this earth. And so this morning, I want us to take a moment and pause and look at the power of Christ and how it was put on display in the midst of a storm. And as we do that, I want us to hopefully see two profound truths. One, that we'll see God's or Christ's infinite power on display. And on top of that, that we'll notice that his power is incomparable. There's nothing compared to his power. So I hope that we'll be able to notice his infinite power and his incomparable power. But when we take a look at this passage, I think we need to take a few moments to recognize what's taking place here. See, what we need to understand is Jesus has just spent the entire day teaching to the people. As Paige mentioned last week, it seems that where at this moment, wherever Jesus went, there was a fuss that began to happen. A crowd would form, a great crowd would surround him. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that there is such a great crowd that Jesus has to leave the shoreline and get into a boat. And he spends the rest of the day teaching the people from that boat. But as the day ends, he realizes that he turns to his disciples and says, hey, instead of getting out of the boat, let's cross over to the other side of the sea. And the fishermen or the disciples who were skilled fishermen, they turned to Jesus and the text points to the fact that they didn't deny that that was a bad idea, and they strike out and they start heading across the Sea of Galilee. Now, when we read scripture living in the West and in America, it can be easy. We read these names and we have these understandings of the Sea of Galilee. That's okay. That's good. But I think it's important for us to recognize and understand a few things about the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is actually the lowest freshwater sea in all the world. It's 700 feet below sea level. And so it's one of the lowest, I already said it, it's the lowest sea in all the world. But what's interesting about this is that it's surrounded by the Golan Heights and Mount Hermon to the north. And what that means is the combination of cold, dry air mixing with really warm, moist air. It is known still today and even back then for pretty intense storms popping up without notice. What's interesting is we know today, and even back then, they understood that this would take place normally during the morning and during the middle of the day. But at night, or late evening and at night, it was normally the safest time to go. That's why when we read the scriptures, we see that most of the time, Jesus meets the disciples after they've gone fishing at night. It was not because they were night owls. It was because they knew that that was the safest time to go out on the Sea of Galilee to make a living. And so for these disciples, when Jesus turns to them in the evening and says, hey, let's cross over to the other side of the sea, it's not surprising for them to be like, that's not a bad idea. This is a more safer time for us to go. And so that's what they do. They begin to cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as they cross over, something not uncommon, but maybe more uncommon during this time of day, happens. A great squall comes up out of nowhere. A storm begins to form out of nowhere, and it surrounds them. But this storm's a little different. As one commentator states, that this storm was more severe than some of the storms that you would normally see on the Sea of Galilee. They state in their commentary that this wasn't merely just a bad storm. This was a storm that was so violent that one could consider the wind being like a hurricane-like tempest that would have even tested the most skilled and seasoned sailors of all time. And it did. When we look at the text, we see in verse 37 that the waves were breaking into the boat, and the boat was already filling. The disciples, seasoned sailors, knowing how to sail the Sea of Galilee, doing it for a living, are facing a storm so great that all of a sudden they recognize that they're starting to lose that battle. this storm is bigger than what they can handle. Despite their skill, despite what they knew, they realized that they weren't going to survive, and the boat was beginning to sink. At that moment, as they're fighting for their lives, they turn to their master and they cry out to their Lord and they cry out for help. And this brings us to our first point. His response is quite interesting. Jesus' response to the disciples when they cry out for help is quite interesting. You see, when Jesus wakes up, he does it, a few things begin to happen. First, he stands up. Next, he doesn't offer any explanation. He doesn't give a commentary about what he's about to do. He doesn't form an incantation calling on a higher power to be able to handle the storm. What does he do? He stands up. He rebukes the waves, he rebukes the wind, and then speaks to the waves and says, "Peace, be still." And what happens in that moment? Does the waves give their final lap against the boat, trying to break into it? Does the wind give its final push to blow at the sails? No, it obeys instantly. It listens. Now, there's points in Scripture when I read, they make me smile, and this is where one of them is for myself. When I read this, I have to smile a little bit because I have the understanding of what's taking place. The image in my head of this massive, mighty storm, a storm that's scaring sailors to the point that they think they're going to die. And Jesus' response is so interesting to me. His response is almost casual, not full of fear. It's almost familiar. In some ways, his response is like a parent, how a parent speaks to a naughty child who's throwing a temper tantrum. I don't know about you, but for those of you that have kids, you know the moment when your child's having a full-on meltdown and you turn to them and you say, "It's enough. It's time for you to calm down. You've gone too far. It's time for you to have peace. Be still." And as parents, we say that with authority in the moment and with certainty that we know that they will listen to us because, well, you know, the idea is we say this in an understanding of you will listen to me because I'm the one that brought you into this world. And as the adage goes, sometimes we think to ourselves, I'm also not afraid to take you out of it if you won't listen. But in this moment, Jesus stands up with this familiarity and calm authority, the full authority of who he is, his infinitely great power. He stands up and he commands the waves and the wind to be still. And they obey better than sometimes my kids. Verse 39 states this, that the wind ceased and there was a great calm that fell over the place. In this moment, Mark is emphasizing that both the wind and the sea obeyed Christ as he called out to it. Tim Keller points out that in the Greek, the word for great calm actually can be translated in a better understanding of a dead calm, an utter stillness. You think about it. We have to picture this in our head to see the awe-inspiring moment that's just taken place. A few seconds before Christ stood up and spoke, the wind was howling. The waves were breaking into the boat. There is chaos in this place. The disciples are yelling at each other, giving them directions, each other directions. I can just imagine it. Hey, you need a bail. What are you doing? Take that sail down. What's happening? It's chaos in the boat. And then Jesus stands up and he speaks. And when he speaks, it's utter stillness. There's a dead calm. There's not a single wind blowing. The waves, as one commentator put it, had to have been as smooth as glass. I don't know about you, but could you picture that moment? If you've ever been on a boat and you've had any sort of wind or taking place, there's always some sort of rocking that still happens. But the picture that we get from the understanding of Scripture is that's not taking place. It is utterly calm. Imagine how jarring that must have been and awe-inspiring that must have been for the followers of Christ and his disciples. But see, here's, there's something even more significant at play. Yes, while I think that it's amazing to realize that Jesus stood up and calmed the waves and the wind instantly, one thing that's really interesting that we have to understand is the fact that there was something culturally taking place as well. You see, during this time, in the ancient Israel and also just in other cultures surrounding them, there was an understanding that was taking place for the waves and the water that people understood. They recognized that the sea symbolized destruction, that it symbolized chaos, that it was something that was uncontrollable, mysterious, and often associated with divine power. The Israelites would write in scripture that, like many ancient people, they saw that the sea was a realm that only God could command. This morning, we heard from both Psalm 107 and also Psalm 89, but specifically in Psalm 89, verse 9, we read this from that passage. You rule the raging sea. When the waves rise, you still them. You see, the belief is echoed in Scripture that only a divine authority has the ability to calm the waves and calm the seas. But it's not just found in Scripture. In other Jewish literature, we see that there are people that believe that if you could control the wind and the waves, it would give you highest authority and power. There's a guy that many of us will not remember today, but his name is Antiochus IV. And he, at one point, stated that he could control the waves, he could control the water, and because of that, the people should follow him. As we all recognize and understand, he quickly realized that that was impossible. And at the end of his life, at the end of his rule, as he was about to die, he says that he was arrogant to think that he could control the sea. But see, his failure underscores something that is a cultural truth that the disciples recognized. Only God could control the sea. Only God could control the waters. So, when Jesus stood up and speaks to the wind and it obeys, that's amazing. But when he stands up and he speaks to the waves and they obey, Mark is showing something profound in this moment that the disciples recognized and realized. Jesus isn't merely using power. What he's doing in this moment is he's highlighting that he is power. He doesn't need to appeal to a higher power to cause the wind and the waves to obey him. He is the God who commands creation. He is the one who spoke the seas into existence, and he is now speaking to them to be still, and they listened. In that instant, the disciples recognized and were confronted with the understanding of Jesus' infinite power, power that it was embodied straight in front of them. The waves obeyed Jesus, and it shook them to their core. It scared them even more than the storm had just scared them. But why is that? Why is that the case? Why does it scare the disciples so much that they are more scared? As we read in Scripture, it becomes clear that they're more scared of what Christ has just done than the waves and the storm that they had just faced, the fact that they were about to die. Well, they recognize that Jesus' power is incomparable. You see, before Jesus calmed the storm, they were terrified. The disciples were terrified. But what's fascinating is after the storm, they recognize that there is something different about Christ, something far more greater than they ever could have understood. In verse 41, it says this, they were filled with a great fear. In Greek, that literally means that their fear was a mega fear. It's a fear that's far greater than anything that most people deal with, a fear that's overwhelming and all-consuming. But why? Why do they have such a fear? I mean, think about it. The storm was about to kill them, and all of a sudden, it's gone. Everything is different. Where is their relief? Where is their joy? Where is their celebration? Why is Mark describing their emotions in terms of dread instead of celebration? Well, think about it. Let's go back to the beginning a little bit here, a short review. The situation began with Jesus stating, "Let's go to the other side." And the disciples, with all of their understanding and trust in their master, agree that it's an okay thing to do. And so they strike out. Jesus, after spending a long day's worth of teaching, is exhausted, and he lays down to go to sleep. That's understandable. And then all of a sudden, a storm pops up. And it's a storm that the likes that the disciples have never seen before. And the boat begins to sink. And then we get to the question that all of us are very familiar with from this passage. In their desperation, the disciples turn to Christ while he's sleeping, and they cry out. What do they cry out? "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" See, that question that the disciples asked reveals so much about the human heart. "Do you not care?" they said. How often have we echoed that when life storms crop up in our life? When our health fails, when our plans collapse, when we feel abandoned, when we feel that a storm has surrounded us and we've cried out to the Lord, and it seems like he's sleeping while we're facing the storm. "Do you not care, Lord? Because if you really cared, if you really loved me, you wouldn't let this happen. If you cared, you would stop the storm." And yet, I think Jesus' response upends that thinking. See, he calms the storm, and what does he ask the disciples after he calms the storm? He asks two simple but very thought-provoking questions. "Why are you so afraid?" Jesus asked. "And have you still no faith?" What two astonishing questions those are. From the disciples' point of view, honestly, their fears seemed very logical. They were literally about to die. They were facing a moment where all of their skill, all of their abilities were not doing anything to prevent the storm that they were facing. Their boat was filling, and it seemed that everything was bleak. But Jesus, with his question, is revealing that their premise is actually what's wrong. His love doesn't prevent storms. It's his love that sustains us through them. He allows storms not because he doesn't care, but it's actually because he does. Because through the storm, he reveals who he is and who we're called to trust in that moment. You see, this is why their fear shifts from the storm to Jesus himself, because they suddenly realize that his power is even less manageable than that of any great storm that they might ever face. Yes, the storm was beyond their control. They saw that it was bringing death toward them, but they recognize now that Jesus is farther beyond their control than they ever could imagine. He's greater, he's far holier, infinitely more powerful, and that realization fills them with an awestruck fear that causes them to quake, recognizing their limitations. See, the difference is this. Though the storm's power is sought to bring destruction, it's Jesus' power, though uncontainable, that's motivated by love, that's so foundational for our walk and seeking to follow him. As Tim Keller beautifully puts it, he says this: "Jesus, with his unmanageable power, while unable to be controlled, still loves us. And that should move us to action and greater understanding. So, what does this mean for us? I think we have to go back to Jesus' two questions. Why are you so afraid? And have you still no faith? Again, these two questions cut right to the heart. He's not asking in this moment for information. He's asking in this moment from us and for the disciples for transformation. He's exposing that our fear is pointing to something far greater, that we often trust our understanding of circumstances more than we trust Christ's character in our life. Many of us have lived this scene. As the winds of life rise, such as the diagnosis comes in, the job falls through, the relationship that we've invested so much time in falls apart, we start bailing water as fast as we can, trying to fight the storm. And while we do that, we begin to think, man, if God really loved me, this wouldn't be happening. But Jesus, with his question, is pointing something out to us. His words reminds us that his love doesn't shield us from storms. What his love does is it actually sustains us through them. And that's important for us to remember. He's not indifferent to our fear. No, he's inviting us into faith. The storm becomes a classroom for him to be able to teach us what we can never learn on the calmest of seas. That his presence in our life is greater than any peril that we might ever face. Far too often, we begin to focus on the storm more than focusing on what Christ is doing within that storm. We begin to focus on the fact that we're facing a storm and it seems that Christ is asleep, like the disciples saw as Christ was asleep in the boat. And we begin to cry out in frustration, Lord, teacher, if you cared, would you not let us? Are you going to let us perish? Do you not care? Jesus, where are you? Why am I dealing with this right now? Why is this storm taking place in my life? But you see, what we have to recognize is in this moment that Jesus' sleep in the storm wasn't out of neglect. It was out of a divine confidence. Jesus rested, yes, while one aspect because he is human in this moment, and he was tired from a long day's work of ministry, but it's also because he was secure in his Father's will and sure of his own authority. Jesus understood in that moment that the storm could not overturn any of the purposes of God, and that is what gave him peace. Can we have that same mindset when we see a storm like that show up in our life? And when we remember the fact that Christ is in the boat, we can exchange panic for peace. See, it's not because of the fact that the storm is small that we can exchange our panic for peace. It's actually because our Savior is greater than any storm that we'll ever face. Faith doesn't mean pretending that a storm isn't real. We all face storms in our lives. They all are painful. They all are impactful for all of us in each and every storm. It means, though, that when we face them, that we remember that Jesus is more real than the storm. It means believing that the one who commands the wind and the waves also holds our hearts in his hand because he loves us. So when fear rises, we have a choice. Do we choose to panic or do we choose the peace of the Lord to take place in our life? And the difference between the two of those, of choosing either panic or peace, is the fact that if we merely see Jesus as a helper in times of trouble or as the Lord of heaven and earth who reigns in every storm, no matter what we face? It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. It's an all too real truth that we can end up falling prey to. Is he just our helper in times of trouble, or is he the one that we recognize reigns over everything? Now, I'll be honest with this. When I read the Gospels, I don't know if you're like me, but there are times that I read about the disciples and I shake my head and go, man, how dense are these guys? Man, why are they struggling so much to get it? Do they not understand? But honestly, I have to admit, in this moment, I find myself sympathizing with them a little bit more than I normally do. They did what we often do. They equate God's love with calm waters. But yet Jesus was leading them toward something deeper. He was leading them toward a faith that endures when the waves rise and the wind begins to stir. And here's the truth that they hadn't yet seen, that we in this room today are all too aware of. They will see it soon, but they hadn't yet seen it yet. That this was just a preview, a small preview of a storm that Jesus was planning to face. Because Jesus was going to face an even greater storm, the storm of sin and death, and he would conquer it. You see, just like Jonah, as we read in Scripture, who is thrown into the seas to calm the storm, Jesus, who in Matthew 12 is called the greater Jonah, will be thrown into the ultimate storm, not by accident, but by choice. You see, on the cross, he allowed the full fury of sin's waves and judgment's winds to crash upon him so that we might live in peace. In Mark 4, Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still," and creation obeyed. But at Calvary, he cried, "It is finished," and salvation was secured. See, this is why we can trust Jesus when we face storms. He's not a teacher that observes from the shore. He's the Savior who steps into the storm, who endured the worst of it, and who conquered it, the greatest storm forever for us. And because of that, the storm of life that we all face, each individual ones that we deal with, those storms that show up, no matter how violent, could never sink us. Because the one who commands the winds and the waves has already silenced the greatest storm of all, the only storm that could destroy our soul. And when we have that understanding, when we recognize that Jesus conquered the greatest storm of all, the one, the only storm that could truly, truly destroy us, it begins to change our perspective over the other storms that we face in life. Jesus is far greater and far more present than sometimes we give him credit for. So what do we do when the next storm shows up? As you see the storm front beginning to form, you see it coming and you know that it's about to form around you. What do we do? Well, I think we need to remember. As Jeremy talked about this morning in our personal time for a personal revival, remembering what Christ has done for us, remembering what God has done for us, we need to remember his power. That it's infinite. There's nothing beyond his command. All of creation must listen to him. We must remember his nature, that it's incomparable. There's no one like him, and there never will. We must remember his love. His love for us is unshakable. He went through the greatest storm of all so that we would never have to face it alone. So when the winds begin to rise, hold fast. Don't measure his love by the storm around you, but by the cross and what he's done for you. And know this, the one who calmed the sea still speaks today, saying, "Peace, be still, and know that I am God." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning and we just thank you for the fact that you conquered the greatest storm of all, the storm of sin and death, that you willingly allowed yourself to take our place, and by your power, your infinite power, and by the fact that there is no one like you, you were able to conquer sin and death so that we wouldn't have to face that. Lord, I thank you for that. With that understanding, God, I just pray that as we face storms, that we would remember. It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to forget what has taken place. It's so easy to forget how you are with us and how you stay with us and how you are present in storms. Lord, I also pray that you would reveal yourself anew to us, that you would give us peace and that we'd be able to rest in it and not have panic in our life when we face storms. Lord, we just pray this in your name. Amen.